All right, so today is part one of a series that we're starting called Faithful in Babylon. This is going to be a series through the book of Daniel, Old Testament. Not quite verse by verse, but we're going to hit some of the high notes throughout that book. But before we do that, there's a lot of important context that needs to be set. Who Daniel is, what Babylon is, where this a lot of this writing takes place. This period in Jewish history, it's a very important time in Israel's history. And so understanding exactly where and when and why this is all taking place is important before we even get too far into the text. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 1. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 650. We're only going to look at two verses today, Daniel chapter 1, Pew Bible, page 650. And while we're going there, let me just explain some of the context and the history and the biblical history, because we need to understand that to understand what's happening through the book of Daniel. So when we say Babylon, what and where is that? Well, Babylon at that time, this was about 600 years B.C., roughly, the period that we're looking at in Israel's history. Now, Babylon, as I mentioned, that's not Israel. Babylon was a totally separate empire, one of the greatest empires of its day. And now when you think Babylon, think modern-day Iraq. It's about 30 to 50 miles south of Baghdad. So when we talk about the Jewish people, we're going to see that they are in exile in Babylon. Think modern-day Iraq. Now, that's about 900 to 1,000 miles of a journey from Israel, Jerusalem, to Babylon, which would have taken probably several months for them to get there. So that's where Babylon is. It's modern-day Iraq. It's about 900 to 1,000 miles from Israel. It is not part of Israel. They are not the Jewish people. They're a separate empire, separate people, separate kings, all of that. Now, what's been going on in Israel's history? Like, why did the Jewish people find themselves in exile? Were they just, did God fall asleep at the wheel? Did the army just lose a battle? Like, what's going on? Why did they get there? So let's go way, way, way back in Jewish history. The Jews are brought out of captivity in Egypt. Right, we know about that, the part of the Red Sea, they go into the Promised Land. And for a period of time, the Jews have no kings. God says, I will be your king, I will be your ruler over you. And they have a period eventually where they have what are called judges, which you can read in the Old Testament, the book of Judges. There were judges who were not quite kings, not quite judges as we think of it either, but prophets and leaders who were sent to correct the people at times. And so you see in that book of Judges that Israel, they get to a place where everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes. It causes ruin. God raises up a judge, corrects the people, the judge dies. And almost every chapter of Judges starts with, and then the people did what was right in their own eyes. And it's just this cycle over and over and over. But at that time, they did not have kings. Right? Eventually, you start getting through Jewish history, and the Jewish people say to God, well, you know what? We want a king. We want to have a king like all of these other nations have kings. And when you read the Old Testament, God says in many, many ways, you do not want to be like the other nations. Don't be like them. Don't pick up their customs. Don't marry their women. Don't pick up their religion. Do not be like the nations around you. I am calling you out to be separate and apart from them. And the Jewish people, Israel, they insist. They say, no, we want a king. We want a king like everybody else has. Give us a king. And God says, okay, you have me, the Lord, but you want some guy. Okay, I'll give you a king just like all the other kings. And so the first king that Israel gets is a man named Saul. Not New Testament Saul, but Old Testament Saul. Saul, if you saw him in a room, you might think he looks the part. The Bible says he's head and shoulders taller than everybody else. He kind of commands the attention of a room. not like me. I'm a little guy. Saul would be a big guy. It says the next tallest guy in Israel was up to here on Saul. Right, so this is a big guy, commanding presence. He looks like the kind of guy that ought to lead, right? Outwardly. But inwardly, Saul had a lot of problems. He was not built to truly be a leader. While he looked the part, inward, his character was not that of a leader. And so Saul, he leads as the people insisted. They got a king just like everybody else, and he had a ton of problems just like everybody else. And eventually he has his ups and downs. Eventually he's removed as king. David comes in. David was the second king of Israel. And David, likewise, not a perfect man. He was a man after God's own heart. But David had a lot of challenges. He's a human king like any other. He had his shortcomings. He had his failures. He had his problems. Maybe a better king than Saul was, but not without trouble. He's just a person like you and I. Then after David, you have his son Solomon. Solomon was the third king. He was considered one of the wisest men to ever live. He was also one of the wealthiest men to ever live. And he built the first temple for Israel. Now, David was not allowed because God said, David, you're a man of war. You killed a lot of people. You are not qualified and fit to build my temple, but your son will. So Solomon, third king, he builds the temple in Jerusalem. Now, right after Solomon dies, there is... Oh, no. Right after Solomon dies, there is this political split. No way. That never happens. There's this political split in Israel, and they basically get the north and the south. So the north in the Old Testament retain the name Israel, the kingdom of Israel, and the south becomes the kingdom of Judah. And Jerusalem, David, they're there in Judah. That's the southern kingdom. Now, when you read through the Old Testament, you have these divided kingdoms with different kings, and they're separate. And God, throughout the Old Testament, has to start sending prophet after prophet after prophet, because in both kingdoms, the people are going wayward. The people are getting involved in idolatry. The people are worshiping gods of the nations around them. The people are oppressing the poor and the innocent. Right? Everything that God has told them for generations not to do, all of the laws that God gave them, the Jewish people are neglecting completely. And they still have some form of traditional temple worship going on, but they are mixing it with other gods. They are polluting the temple with other gods and idols and mixing their worship with things that are not meant to be mixed with. Again, they're oppressing the poor. They're not caring for the widows. There is injustice everywhere. There's all sorts of innocent blood being shed. And so the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom alike, they're going so far off track of where God wants them to be. And so when you read the prophets in the Old Testament, a lot of what they are doing is warning the Jewish people, many of them, that judgment is coming. And now you have in the north for the kingdom of Israel, they are conquered before the Babylonian exile. So the northern kingdom of Israel, they are conquered by the Assyrians. And when you read places like Jeremiah, for instance, a lot of what Jeremiah is talking about is this exile that is coming. And it even specifically calls out in Scripture to Judah. It's like, Judah, you saw what happened to Israel, right? You saw what happened to the northern kingdom. You saw how they were warned and they persisted in their wickedness. And you saw how Assyria came and rocked them. You saw the punishment and the judgment, right? Judah, you saw it. And you're as bad as they are or worse. But prophet after prophet after prophet, Judah would not listen. And God warned, I will raise up an enemy to dominate you. If you want to be like those cultures, you want to be like those people, you want to worship those gods, you want that culture, you want to engage in that wickedness. There are several places in Scripture where it uses this language that God gives people over. oftentimes his judgment is in this form of giving people over. Like he gave them over to this king, Saul. He warned them, you don't want this. I am all the king and Lord that you need, but they insisted. Okay. So I don't know if parents do this anymore, but maybe some of you, did you ever get caught smoking? And your parents said, well, now you're going to smoke the whole pack. Right? They give you over. You like cigarettes? Here, smoke them all. Right? And sometimes what we have to have happen is we have to see the full consequence of our choices before we're willing to change direction. This was very much the case for the Jewish people. For decades and decades and decades, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, warning and shouting and pleading with the people. This is wicked. This is wrong. You have to turn. You have to change. God's judgment is coming for you. And the people just put their fingers in their ears, didn't want to hear it. And what's really sad for the people, and you see the arguments they have with the prophets, in many cases, they thought because it was Israel, because they were in Jerusalem, because they had the temple, because they were God's people, that they were untouchable. I'll give you an example. When I was a teenager, when I was old enough to work up through college, I worked at a camp that my dad ran for kids with special needs, like Down syndrome, autism, things like that. And every summer I would work at that camp, and every summer there would be new counselors who came in, and they would find out that I was Dennis's son. Say, oh, your dad's the camp director? And so they would assume, they would say, oh, so you can do or not do whatever you want, right? Some kid has an accident, you don't have to help, right? Or packing out lunches, oh, you could just do whatever you want, right? Because your dad is Dennis, you're Dennis's son. And I would always have to correct them and say, you don't know my dad. I haven't even done anything wrong, and I'm already on thin ice. I'm the best employee, and I am top of the list of people my dad will fire. It's like, I will be the first person that he would march out of here. Why? Because I represent him. I represent his name. I represent the family. I represent him in front of the bosses that he reports to. And so people assume like, oh, your dad's the boss. You can do whatever you want. Nope. I am the first person my dad would fire in this camp. Israel had a different point of view, though, or the kingdom of Judah and Israel at this point. They thought, and you see it in scripture, they say, oh, Jerusalem, guys, it's going to be under attack. It's going to be raided. They said, no, the temple is here. This is God's holy city. This is Jerusalem. There's no way. Well, there is one way that God's holy city could be conquered. There's one way that the temple could be destroyed, is if God himself opens the door to an enemy and steps aside and lets them have their way and conquer the city. And the people thought, oh, God would never do that. Yes, he would. That's exactly what happened in this exile, is that God, because the people, as scripture calls it, they were stiff-necked. They had hard hearts made of stone. Their ears, it says, were uncircumcised. They just couldn't hear anything. Prophet after prophet after prophet. And so God says, I have warned you repeatedly for decades. You saw what happened in the north. Why do you think that you would be exempt? Because the temple's here? Because it's Jerusalem? And they would not listen. They would not repent. And so God brings this exile. He raises up an enemy, the Babylonians, the greatest empire, one of, at the time, raises up the Babylonians and gives them opportunity to come in and wreck the kingdom of Judah. Destroy the kings, destroy the temple, and lead out thousands, tens of thousands of people into exile. Why did God do that? Did he just lose his patience? He said, you know what? I'm so sick of you stupid kingdom of Judah nonsense. Forget it. You're done. No. His goal and his purpose in this exile is to restore the people back to himself. It took something drastic to achieve this. He had sent prophets, he had sent warnings, he had been patient. But as many of you know, especially if you have kids, adult kids, sometimes you have to let your kids see the full error of their ways. Sometimes you have to let them hit rock bottom before they realize. And so God says, okay, you know what? You're playing like a whore as my wife. You're worshiping all these other gods. You're getting involved in all these other cultures. You want the way other... Okay, you know what? Go ahead. And so he lets Babylon come in and exile them for the purpose of showing them the error of their ways. So when you read Jeremiah, for instance, he talks a lot about this. As I was preparing for this, I read some of Jeremiah again, and it's so heartbreaking. It's so heartbreaking. I mean, Jeremiah is pleading with the people, and they don't want to hear a word of it. But there's this place in Jeremiah 29:11, which is a verse that a lot of people take as their life verse, where God says, I know the thoughts that I have towards you, our thoughts of peace and prosperity and this and that. That is God talking to the people in exile. It's like, look, this is going to be brutal. And it was. This is going to be a bloodbath. It's going to change the course of a nation's history. But I am doing this for your peace. I'm doing this for your prosperity. There were other ways we've gotten here. But God's purpose in this exile that we're going to read about through the book of Daniel was not just him on a whim, losing his patience. It was not God just losing control of his anger. Ultimately, we have to understand that God's purpose in this exile to Babylon was to restore his people. This is what it took. And so you see that laid out in verses 1 and 2 of Daniel. This is short text, but this is an important part of the context that we're reading here. Daniel 1, 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, so that's the Jewish king, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And now look at how it says it here. It's not that the military messed up. It's not that Nebuchadnezzar was just that good. Verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord gave the king of Judah over. It's not that Jehoiakim messed up, not that Nebuchadnezzar was great. God said, your king is gone. Done. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure and the treasure house of his God. God gave him over. And you'll see as, especially you read the end of Jeremiah, for instance, there were two sieges against the city, actually, against Jerusalem from the Babylonians. They took the nobility. Not everybody. They didn't take everybody out of Judah. They left the peasants and the farmers to pay taxes and work the land so it wouldn't become a wasteland. But what they took were the strong ones, the young men, the leaders, the nobility, the skilled craftsmen, the priests, and all those sort of leadership. They were exiled. They were out. Their high priest at the time, dead. The temple, destroyed. Burned down. All of the precious gold and metal instruments that were used in the temple worship picked apart like scrap metal and taken to Babylon. The city walls around Jerusalem fell. The people had trusted in those things. Well, the temple is here. The high priest is here. This is Jerusalem. The city has got these walls. God says, well, I've destroyed the walls. The temple is gone. All your instruments of worship are gone. Your high priest is dead. and your king has his eyes gouged out and is taken into captivity. So not to mention your homes, everything, your economy, just completely destroyed. And they thought, how could God allow something like this? How could God do something like this? And you can read, like, Lamentations, for instance, is written by Jeremiah about this siege of Jerusalem. And you read his Lamentations. He is lamenting over the destruction of this city. And people say, my goodness, how could God allow this? Has God abandoned us? How could this happen? Wrong question. How could God not allow it to happen? When we make too little of God's holiness and God's love, when you realize that it's because of his holiness and because of his love that he will even send his people into exile if that's what it takes to bring them back. It was not his first choice. It says, I am too holy of a God to let you sit in this prostitution of your souls, in this whoredom, worshiping things that will never save you. I am too holy to sit here and play temple with you. They say, oh gosh, they destroyed the temple. You destroyed the temple generations ago. It's been a filthy mess for years. The Babylonians didn't destroy it. You did. And I'm too holy to let this continue. I'd rather burn it down and close it. They keep up this charade. So I love you too much to give you over to that worship. I'd rather give you over to exile, take everything from you so that all you have left is me. I love you that much that I would destroy all of that stuff to bring you back to myself. Because you have the stuff and you're wandering away. Then it's time to get rid of the stuff. I am too holy and too loving to put up with this anymore. Like any loving father would. The question is not, oh, how could God allow something like that? How could he not? And you see in this exile, do you understand, church, the extent to which God is willing to go for his people? Do you understand, because of his love, do you understand what he is willing to do for you? Do you understand how far he is willing to go for his sheep? It's a brutal situation. But it's what it requires to bring people back to himself. And now you and I, as the church today, we know something that they might not have known. It's like, gosh, his holy city was destroyed. The temple burned to the ground. The homes, the economy, this precious promised land, just a wreck. You and I know he would do much more than that, wouldn't he? You and I know that he would give his only son to draw men and women back to himself. The city, the walls, the temple. You and I know that he gave his son to draw us back. And in Jesus Christ, you see that he was put in chains so that you and I could be free. He came to this earth homeless in poverty so that we could have riches and a home in heaven. We see that in his son, he took the punishment. He was the one who was dragged out of the city so that you and I could have a kingdom that will never perish. That exile is nothing compared to what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. And in much the same way, it is a picture of God's holiness and his love for us. You doubt God's love and you doubt God's holiness, look at the extent to which he is willing to go to save you, to rescue you, to pull you back. That's the story of the exile. Read Jeremiah if you like. It's a tough read. Read Lamentations. Look at the heartbreak. But this is the extent to which God is willing to go for his people. That is the context that we're going to go through, some of the highlights as we go through the book of Daniel. But I want to set that stage first. It's important to understand the context, why they're in exile, why they're in Babylon, why this even came to be, and what it teaches us about God. And the title of the series is Faithful in Babylon. You see, there were people within that exile who, despite losing everything, were faithful to God. My hope is that as we look through the next few chapters, that we'll learn what it means to be faithful in a place that doesn't feel like home. The Bible talks about us as believers living and acting as foreigners. I think it's 1 Peter that says, we are like exiles ourselves here. And that when we become Christians, we become part of a different kingdom. This isn't my kingdom. I'm passing through. I'm like an exile or a foreigner here. My citizenship and my home is elsewhere. But we are called to live faithfully here. This is not our home. This is not our kingdom. But we're here. So my hope is as we go through these next few chapters, we'll see from Daniel and others what it means to live faithfully in Babylon. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this text. I thank you for your holiness, for your love. I pray as we go through the book of Daniel, we will see and understand ultimately your heart is to draw people back to yourself. And sometimes that takes drastic measures, especially when our hearts are hard, our necks are stiff, when our ears won't listen. But you are patient with us. You are faithful to us. You go to great lengths to restore and to save your people. But Father, I pray you would give us an understanding of Daniel, his life, his faithfulness, and those others that we'll see in the stories ahead. I pray you would inspire us to live faithful lives here as exiles in this earthly kingdom while we wait for our heavenly home. I thank you for it, and I ask your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.